It's good to see you folks this evening. It's a great honor and privilege to always be here. I couldn't help but chuckle to myself. JC didn't realize it when he was doing the announcements, but he said something that reminded me of a dear preacher friend of mine. He mentioned this evening there were some folks that were under the weather. And I had a friend who had an opportunity to do mission work in Australia. And when he got over there, they said to him, "Would you like to do the announcements this morning?" He said, "Sure." So he was going down through the announcements, and he saw that there were some folks that were sick. And he said that they were under the weather. And immediately the entire congregation gasped. He didn't know what was wrong. But then he found out later on that in Australia, if you're under the weather, it means you're intoxicated. So I couldn't help think of that. Thankfully, we're not in Australia, but no offense to the good people that are having trouble, but I just thought you'd like to know that. I thought that was rather interesting. I saw a little humor. Usually in South Point, I will use a little piece of humor just to make sure everybody's with me, paying attention to me, listening. And I saw this. It says, "You know you're having a bad day when the bird outside of your window that is singing is a buzzard." So I thought you folks would enjoy that. I have a little fun with those kind of things when I'm with the folks. We've been studying in South Point a series of lessons on the life of Christ. And just this year, we have moved into the book of Acts. And so I thought I would take a moment to deal a little bit with you. Recently, what I've done with the congregation is I did a lesson regarding the beginning of the Lord's church that is found in the second chapter of Acts. And I'm sure you're well aware of the dynamic lesson that Peter had presented on that occasion. But in our third chapter, where our study is this evening, we find there are two notable individuals. They represent the apostles in a group, and these are Peter and John. In our setting for our study, we learned that Peter and John went into the temple. This is their journey at that time because it is the hour of prayer. The Jews evidently had a specified time in which they would gather and they would offer prayer. And it's worthy to note, really, I think, the number of times that these two men are together. You may not realize it. For instance, when you look at Luke 22 and verse 8, you find out that it was Peter and John who were sent to prepare for the Passover, for the disciples. And then I was looking a little bit more, and here it was. It was John who helped Peter that gained the entrance into the palace of the high priest when our Lord had been taken in John 18, verse 16. We also find in John 20 and verse 3 that they were together. When our Lord actually had been resurrected, they went to the tomb as a team, shall we say. And then we find also in John 21 and verse 7 that they were together when they spotted the Lord. I was kind of intrigued by this. I didn't realize how much these two men worked together. And it's kind of helpful for us to see it. So we really shouldn't be surprised that they are together. As you get into the third chapter of Acts, they're going now to the temple in order to pray. And we observe in our text here that this hour of prayer occurred at the ninth hour. Now, that may sound a little strange to you because the Jewish people reckon their time by looking at the day starting at 6 a.m. That's an approximate. That's what they considered to be sun up. And so by the ninth hour, it would be roughly what you and I would correlate to as 3 p.m. In other words, it's in the afternoon when this time of prayer had come about. Well, the first thing I want you to note with me this evening is there is the asking for alms. The asking for alms. We find in Acts 3, verses 2 and 3, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, people who were in need, who had afflictions, would be placed near the gate in order that people would see them as they passed by. That was the best way to do it. They found that people were more liberal in their giving when it was time for them to go to the temple. That was an opportune time. The lame man was such from the time of his birth. His malady was not the result of an accident, but we find he was born that way. It's a lot different than a dear friend of mine who many, many years ago had lost her eyesight because somebody was playing with a .22 rifle and shot her eyes out. And she was blind the rest of her life. It was an accident, a terrible one, and something she had to live with. This is a case where somebody has gone through life now unable to walk. And so asking for alms or gifts was quite common. There is no government assistance at this time. There is no welfare department. There is no opportunity to appeal for a Social Security disability. People in these kind of conditions had to rely on the generosity of individuals as they would go by. So the lame man was placed at a gate. And this particular gate had a name. They called it Beautiful. And I want you to notice, I put a chart here for you. I realize you can't see it real well, but it was such that at that particular time, there was actually 9 gates that got into the temple. Only the west side of the temple didn't have a gate. But there was an area known as the Court of Women, which was adjacent to what was called the Court of the Gentiles. And Jews did, in fact, enter through this particular gate. For whatever reason, Peter and John, perhaps providentially, had gone through this particular one in order to gain access to the area they wanted. They could have gone through another, but perhaps it was God's plan that they do this. And what we find in Acts 3, verses 4 and 5, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, Peter and John had gazed upon the man intently. I mean, that kind of makes you a little uncomfortable when people are actually staring at you. But that's what they were doing. They were wanting to get his undivided attention. And as often would be the case, when somebody would address him and look at him in that manner, he would expect some kind of a monetary gift. That was common. So it's natural that getting his attention, he's expecting something special. Second, we see the miracle. The miracle. In Acts 3, verses 6 through 8, then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Peter and John had no money to give this man. Earlier, we find that the early church in the second chapter of Acts had all things in common. So Peter and John, if they had had anything whatsoever, had likely already shared it with the general church at large there. So there's nothing particular they're carrying. They're not having a bag of money. These gentlemen never really had a lot. You know, it was the fact that Judas Iscariot, when they were a group of 12, was the one who carried the money bag for the disciples. But John said that he was a thief in John 12. He liked to pilfer out of that bag. But these men were not such where they had all kinds of money that they could just give. But even so, Peter tells this lame man he does have something. "I have something for you, but it's not like anything this man has ever experienced." He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now understood, should be understood rather here, that the name Jesus was not isolated to a particular individual in the first century. Jesus was more common than you may realize. So it would have been a little bit of a confusion perhaps, but by saying Jesus of Nazareth, that narrowed it right down because they knew who it was. There was no question. The command to rise and walk was highly unusual because he's never done this. He's never walked in his life. So it says here in verse 7 that he took him by the right hand. and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Oh, that's so exciting to read. I can't even begin to imagine. How long did it take? Does not the text say it was immediate? The text even tells you how the miracle happened. The man's atrophied feet now have received strength. And to enhance the power of this great miracle, we find in verse 8 here, he's leaping. Yeah, he's actually leaping. He stood and walked. He entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I want you to notice, this man who has never taken a step in all of his life, never, is now leaping. The Greek word literally means to spring forth. In his excitement, in his jubilation, you can understand how excited he is now. He doesn't know what it feels like to walk, and so as he begins to experience this, it's overwhelming. His ankles and his feet are getting strong, and he begins to do something that you and I would say is rather unusual, basically to jump. So in this case, we could say he's jumping for joy. But the beautiful part in this is that even with his newfound jubilation, he's still crediting God. So often when people pray to God for something and then they receive it, well, they fail to thank him. They fail to give him the praise that's really due. Hundreds of years earlier, it was said of God's children, and it's kind of disturbing, in Isaiah 51 and verse 13, "And you forget the Lord your maker." People do that today. They pray and they pray, sometimes for days, maybe weeks, maybe months. They finally get something they truly want, and they totally forget to thank God. Again, in Jeremiah 2 and verse 32, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Oh, that's a horrible thing to read. We should always thank God for our blessings. Never feel that we acquire anything without his help. So this lame man now accompanies Peter and John so the others who knew him and previously saw him would know that a bona fide miracle had taken place. And so we read in Acts 3, verses 9 and 10, "And the people saw him." Yes, they're watching. He's walking. He's praising God. "Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, this man is still in jubilation here. He's still extremely happy. And so he's obviously not afraid to show it. And he now has an audience. And Luke clearly points out that the people knew it was the same man. They knew it was the man that they remembered who was at that gate called Beautiful. There's no confusion about who he was, but there is confusion about what's happened here. I want you to notice with me, the people were filled here with wonder and amazement. Let me back that up here. Wonder, and it means stupefied. It means dumbfounded. It means to be astonished. And yet I thought the other word was even more interesting. The word amazement here in this passage can refer to what we call a displacement of the mind. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, if I use it in a colloquial manner, let's just say I must be dreaming. I'm not really seeing this. Have you ever had anyone that you have known in your lifetime who has never taken a step? Somebody who has been crippled from the time that you can long remember back. You've known they have never taken a step whatsoever. How would you react personally if you saw them walking and jumping, praising God? You too might be dumbfounded. You too might be thinking, well, man, I'm really dreaming. This isn't happening. What's going on? So now third, this provides an opportunity. So Peter now says, hey, this is the time. By inspiration, the Spirit of God moves him. He begins to preach another fantastic sermon. Look with me in Acts 3, 11 and 12. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. And they're greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Now this took place on the eastern side of the great temple. It was a section that was named after King Solomon, likely because of its lavish structure, the great pillars and so forth. And so the man was holding on to Peter and John. He's been healed now. And he wants to stay with them, though, because he's so appreciative of all this. And we notice that the people are getting very curious. The curiosity is getting the better of them. Even today, think about it. Should someone who everyone has known throughout their life, always been crippled, to see them now walking, it would cause a great commotion. We would all be whispering and say, what's going on? So Peter takes advantage of this situation. He has an audience now. And he delivers a sermon that is actually interesting to me because it's in three main components. Now, those who have made sermons, if you've ever done one, you know that the effectiveness of a lesson is greater if you have the sermon with an outline. In other words, you have main points in your lesson. And Peter utilized three. I've heard sermons and done myself where there's only been 2 points, and as many sometimes as even 12. It depends on the material. It depends on what you're dealing with. And Peter's not concerned here about time like we are. You know, people are clock watchers, 30 minutes, maybe less. Peter's not worried about that. Peter says, in his mind here, there's 3 points. I'm going to deal with this. First off, the miracle was in fact a work of God, designed to glorify our Lord. Second, the Jews denied Jesus in their ignorance, so Peter reveals this is all according to prophecy. And then third, they should repent and be saved and be obedient to the gospel. So as Peter opens this great sermon, he says that it was not John who caused this man to walk. It was someone else. You see it in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The expression here, you'll see it, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This would have resonated with any Jew, any true-blooded Jew, as we would say. They would have absolutely perked right up because these are the patriarchs. These are the ones they revere and honor. And so they're going to listen because it's dealing with them. And that same God that glorified those gentlemen glorify Jesus. And note that Peter, by inspiration, makes them aware Jesus was actually God's servant. Now, this is where the people can begin to squirm a little. It signifies that our Lord was on a mission from God. They weren't aware of this. Remember, the Jews were determined to harm him, even though Pilate was determined to let him go. That's what the text says. But I want you then to look at the power of the words. And this, boy, you talk about hard hitting. Oh, boy. Taking the paint right off the wall. But you denied the Holy One and the just. That's what you did. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we were all witnesses. Look what you've done. So Peter makes his listeners aware that Jesus was more than just a servant of God. They had denied the Holy One and the just. Say, what's the significance of that? To the Jews, that was a clear reference to the Messiah. You harmed the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And instead of freeing the Messiah, they clamored for a murderer. They know full well that they had called for Barabbas. And Peter hits them excellent in his fashion here. He hits them so hard when he says, point blank, you killed the Prince of Life. Boy, how would that make you feel? You killed the Prince of Life. They had consented to and had the very one who was the source of life killed. And then, likely to their shock and amazement, Peter said, I want you to know that that same Jesus has been resurrected. And they, that is Peter and John, along with many others, had witnessed this grand event. So Peter brings the point home. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, that is through Christ, has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So the credit for the miracle, Peter clearly gives to our Lord. It's the name of our Lord. To do something in someone's name means to do it by their authority. And although it's not in the immediate context, we know in the very next chapter that the words will be spoken in Acts 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter said it was faith in Jesus and his power that made that lame man rise up and walk and even leap while he was praising God. So in the second part then of this powerful sermon, Peter notes, yet now, brethren, I know you did this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, Peter is not trying to say that ignorance is a valid excuse. Don't mistake that. We know that even in our own time, if you're standing in a court of law, ignorance is not a valid excuse when you're standing in front of a judge. The religious rulers had convinced the people that Jesus had to be harmed because they said he was an imposter. He was being blasphemous. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And Peter even goes so far here to say that the religious rulers even acted in ignorance. Well, sure they did, because through them, the people were led astray. So he says then in verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter is stating something here that the listeners may never have considered. What transpired with Jesus had been foretold by the prophets. Now, there's one distinct difference between our time and the time in which this occurred. You see, in their day, the Old Testament was kept on scrolls. You and I have this nice, neat Bible we can carry around that has the Old and the New Testament. It's got a nice binding and it's nice print. And I can carry it in one hand. But in those days, the Jews had the scrolls. And those scrolls were kept in synagogues. They were not kept in homes. And today, of course, relatively inexpensively, you can possess a copy like I do. And I'm sure many of you have a Bible. So I'd venture to say today we have less of an excuse for ignorance than even they did, even though the rulers had abused and avoided certain texts. I'm not trying to excuse the ignorance in the first century. I'm simply noting they didn't have a copy of the scrolls in their home. But even so, Peter said Christ did suffer, and in doing so, fulfilled what the prophets had foretold concerning him. So that moves them then. In the third segment of this great sermon, Peter focuses on what they have to do now. You got to respond to that truth. And look at this. Verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Back in Acts 2 and verse 38. In the preceding chapter, Peter had told those on Pentecost who had heard the truth that repentance must come first. It's interesting to me that in the church, even today, we have so little emphasis on the need for repentance. Do you know that? Repentance is to turn one's life around and to go in a different direction. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the late Marshall Keble. who had a real ability to preach in that pulpit like so many that do not today. Brother Keeble one time was trying to teach what repentance really means. And he said he had an occasion when he was younger that a dog attacked him, a rather mean dog. And Brother Keeble at that time had a cane. And when that dog approached Brother Keeble to take a good bite out of him, Brother Keeble took that cane, he hit that dog on the head, and he said the dog repented and went the other way. Well, that's easy for us to remember, isn't it? Repentance isn't about face, to go in another direction. He had the ability to do that so well in illustration. And so we really see there's an importance here. The church has really put a tremendous emphasis on baptism. But we forget repentance needs to be taught. And in so doing, you'll notice that one's sins can be blotted out. It means to wipe out. It means to rub off. It means to erase. It means to smear out. It is much like the concept of remission or forgiveness of sins. And even though it's not used in this particular passage, we know from other clear passages that baptism accompanied repentance when they taught. In this way, the recipient could experience the forgiveness of their sins. And we find this. If you look at Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter had said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 22 and verse 16, remember when Ananias came unto Saul of Tarsus? He said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The goal, folks, and this is important, the goal here is for one to be converted. It means to turn about. It means to revert. It means to change. And conversion is a desired goal. We want a person to change from a life where they are lost in their sins to now one where they are saved. And when that happens, you'll notice in the text something special. You see it? There are seasons of refreshing. It's from a Greek word that literally means to cool or to refresh. And that's the beauty with the forgiveness of sins. You have this overwhelming feeling that I've got this huge burden of sin that's been on my shoulders for so long. It's been lifted. It's been taken away. Oh, I feel so good. I feel like that lame man. I'm in jubilation. My sins have been cleansed in the blood of Christ. And that's how you feel refreshed. So in the remaining verses, then, Peter explains how God accomplished all of his purposes through Christ. But the important aspect for us in this entire section here is to realize that salvation for us today, like then, is contingent upon obedience to the heavenly commands. I want to show you one verse that to me is so powerful. We in the church would do well to learn it, memorize it, mark it, keep it close to you. Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice, no one comes to me, or rather comes to the Father except through me. No one. Even today, we need to understand the importance of that. I've had people get boiling mad at me before because I would not accept another way to heaven. And I said to them, "There isn't another one." And this is back years ago when I was just a new convert. I said, "I don't know a lot of the scriptures, but I know this one, that Jesus said that he is the only way to heaven." And we need to use that today, folks. Again, notice Acts 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You've got to have Jesus. You can't get to heaven on your own. I feel so bad anymore. I've done funerals, oh, so many of them. When I first started out preaching, they used to call me Parson Brown because I did wedding after wedding. And then when I started doing funeral after funeral, they started calling me the Grim Reaper. That's the way you feel. You know, that's all you're doing is funeral after funeral. I was trying to get people to understand the importance that you need to get your life right while you're here and while you have time, because you don't have the promise of tomorrow. I can't tell you the number of times I've held people's hands while they passed away, been in the rooms with them, having to stand by the casket, knowing that they have no hope, and seeing the faces of the family. It can just tear your heart. It is a horrible feeling. I want you to know the truth that comes and to realize that without Jesus, you can't get there. I want you to obey him. If you've never done that this evening, let me appeal to you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He said, if you don't, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. Have the faith that would move you then to repent of your sins and confess him. Yes, confess him. And be baptized. Have your sins washed away, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. Read Romans 6. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the entire New Testament. To be raised with Christ, what a glorious blessing it is. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I pray that you will come as together we stand and as we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus fall up tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly. Bear his burden, to him turn. He who calleth is the Master. Labor and